32 and verses 1 through 11. While you're turning there, note in your bulletins that this Wednesday we have what is at least a once a year practice of, probably should be more often, of a congregational day of prayer and fasting. Please take that seriously. It's utterly inconsistent if we grieve over, as we should, and bemoan, as we should, the lot of churches in our land and our nation, and don't pray. I think the theme last week, why the darkness on our nation, while it wasn't explicitly political, and what you're going to hear today, while it's not political at all, it really brings us to the fact that it takes the Lord to send a reviving work in our land. And so I'd urge you to take at least some time to fast on Wednesday, if medically you're able to do it. If you have any questions, confer with your doctor before you do that. We will gather here at 7:30. Our young people, too, will gather here. And then after just some quick updates for prayer, we'll divide up into groups. And we will break fast. We'll have our breakfast, our break fast with pizza, real New York breakfast, at 8:30 and when we're done. But please try to be here for that time of prayer. I share your concerns with the churches and our nation. We all should. And please don't blame the president or the Congress. These are problems not of one president or of one administration. They have been decades in the making. There's enough blame to go around. At the end of the day, folks, unless the Lord hears and answers, things are going to get much worse. So we do need to be here to pray. And things may still get worse, but at least when we pray, we know the Lord in His time will make it better, because His timing is perfect. Psalm 32. Notice the theme at the end here of being glad in the Lord and rejoicing, O righteous. And you say, that doesn't apply to me. At the end of the sermon, if you believe in Jesus, you better be able to stand at the door and say, Pastor, I'm so thankful I'm one of those righteous ones. Not self-righteous, righteous. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is, the language is of completely covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts or reckons no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, stop and think about that. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts. You, God, surrounds me with shouts of deliverance. Imagine that. Selah, stop and think about that. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, the Lord now speaking to this one who's forgiven. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And especially for our young people, but adults, you can learn this too. The language that's used in this psalm, and say the King James Version it is used, is the language of reckon. When he said, blessed is the man to whom, verse 2, the Lord counts, the word is imputes no iniquity. What's the difference between impute and impart? Okay, impute and impart. Listen carefully. You'll learn that in the sermon. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, page 1198, Romans, Paul's letter to the capital of the Roman Empire, to the church that was there, Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 12. Now, if it's a pew Bible, don't you put it in, but if it's your own, you may want to do it. You should put the beginning of a parenthesis at the beginning of verse 13, where you have the dash in the ESV. Put a beginning of a parenthesis, if it's your Bible, and then at the end of verse 17, put another parenthesis, closing it, because that is a long Pauline parenthetical thought. Verse 12 is actually continued at verse 18. It's therefore then, okay? It takes up the theme. We're going to read the whole thing because obviously Paul's line of thinking as he writes under the inspiration of God is a very tight order of logic. So pay close attention. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted, or not reckoned, or not imputed, where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, taking up the thought specifically of verse 12 again. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life, or justification with its fruits in life, for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers, flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Hymn number 519. Think of the word righteousness, which is used in each standard, in each stanza. Righteousness is an absolutely perfect standing before God. Righteousness. 519. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas.
Fountain of never-ceasing grace, your saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless you for the glorious fruits your incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. In you we have a righteousness by God Himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by your death was paid, for all your people given. The law you perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. transgression died. So by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to your merit, gracious Lord, with humblest joy submit again to paradise restored in you alone complete. Amen.
Our Lord, we pray that you would do more than just teach us the difference between imputed and imparted righteousness. But our Lord, we pray that the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to us and imparted to us as well by the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, page 1199. Of the number of things we've been talking about in my high school class is Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, including not letting the world push us into its mold, not being conformed to this age. And I've said we're not jello, right? We're living stones, or at least we're supposed to be, not jello, but living stones. And I'll tell you, one of the areas where the world really does push us into its mold is when you think of October 31st. And immediately, I could tell from you immediately think of Halloween. You know, you've got the pumpkins and you've got the skeletons and all this kind of stuff, right? Now, I'm not going to make comments other than one about Halloween, but that's letting the world push you into its mold big time. October 31st, you should think about the year 1517. And at that time, a very obscure German monk who was in Wittenberg, which was actually kind of a college town. It would have sort of been like the Boston of the Germany of that day. And really, rather innocently, Martin Luther, who had composed 95 statements, posted these things long about noontime on the church bulletin board in Wittenberg. There was but one church at that time in Wittenberg, and he posted it on the church door. And that was a way of saying, in that college town, there needs to be discussion of these issues in these 95 statements, many of which were about the very wicked practice of selling indulgences in order to make money to pay for the building of a cathedral in Rome. An indulgence supposedly allowed you to work years out of purgatory for a loved one or for yourself just by paying some money. Although indulgence communicates something, indulgence meant people used these as a way to say, fine, I can go on in sin and I'll have fewer years in purgatory because I pay. But you know that story. Luther posted those theses on the church door at Wittenberg. That was the threshold of the modern age. It would culminate in Luther, of course, standing at the Diet of Worms and saying, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other, God helping me." That is the beginning of the modern age. Now, regardless of what you might hear in secular schools, that's the beginning of about a 500-year period in which there was an emphasis on the individual, an emphasis on freedom of conscience to worship, right? Why our nation was founded, and it was a movement that moved west. But we live in a postmodern age. And postmodern ages don't think about the Protestant Reformation. They think about Halloween. And isn't it interesting that over the last few years, you see more and more skeletons, more and more hands coming up from the ground, more and more ghoulish things, more and more really scary, terrible things? Why? Why does this become a holiday in which people focus on death? It's because postmodernism hates God, and the Bible says, "All those who hate me love death." So what I want you to think about with me today is not a postmodern age. I do want us to think about Reformation Day, October 31st, which was what? just the opposite of death. It was the dawning of a light that so illumined much of Europe, and the movement, of course, went west and continues to go west, influencing China and so on. It was a movement, and here's what I want you to see. It brought life. It really brought life. It's the antidote to what we heard last week. Okay? Protestant Reformation. This isn't a lecture about the Protestant Reformation per se, but just a little bit about it. This is the great revival that the Lord brought, probably the greatest since the first century. In the 16th century, 1500s, and really coming to its apex in the 17th century, you could even make the argument that our own doctrinal standards, the Confession of Faith, as composed by the Assembly at Westminster, was a high point of the Protestant Reformation, and an emphasis once again on what? Well, if you think of the Reformation as a body, the brain really had to do with the fact that the Bible, the Word of God, the Bible, not the Bible plus tradition, the Bible what council says, or the Bible plus the Pope, the Bible plus nothing is the Word of God, and that's our final authority for faith and life. And here's what's interesting. It was the Bible as it formed worship. We don't think about this. Today we think about the person reading the Bible in his or her study and the fruit of the Reformation, and that's true. It was, first of all, believe it or not, about reforming corporate worship by the Word of God. So that what is done in worship is only what the Word of God says and is legitimately applied there, and it was extended to the Word of God to reform the whole church. So that literally everything a church is to uphold the truth of the Word of God and display it to the world. It was a revival of what Paul tells Timothy, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So it was the Bible as the Word of God for the reformation of the church and worship. But it was also the Bible for individuals under what we would call probably the second tenet of the Reformation, is the priesthood of the believer. Now, Jesus is our great priest. But in 1 Peter 2, Paul takes the language of Israel. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And the Reformers latched on particularly to that next verse that says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a holy priesthood unto God. And what did that do? Well, it meant that you as an individual learn to read the Bible. Public education, yes, to read the Bible. My, how things have changed. Okay, to read the Bible. And you thought what everything you thought of in light of the Word of God. And see, the Reformers understood that was a bulwark against the tyranny of the church, even as the free press is a bulwark against the tyranny of the state. And even more, as you read the Word of God, you grew as an individual. You learn that in whatever calling you have in life, whether you're a mother, father, pastor, whether you're a teacher, an engineer, a construction worker, sanitation director, whatever it would be, you did everything to God's glory, and God's Word told you how to do it. And that is what transformed the West, really, is that there were no sacred secular callings. As a pastor, it's a sacred calling, but you've got a secular calling. It's all holy callings. Served unto God. And literally, the effects of that lit up the world in amazing, amazing ways. Okay? And the modern age, to some extent, understood that. Well, if the brain, see, was the scriptures, the Word of God, the hands and feet were the priesthood of the believer. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it to God's glory. But here's what the heart of the Reformation was. The heart of the Reformation was the answer to a question. Given the fact that you're fallen, given the fact that by nature you're on the outs with God, how do you get right with God? How can you, as a sinner, be acceptable to God? And the answer to that question throbbed in the Reformation and caused the blood of the Reformation to pump even as our hearts cause our own blood to pump. Romans 5 in verses 18 and 19 give the nerve of that answer. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is the heart of the heart. How can you be right with God? Here's what we're going to do today in the time we have. Number one, this is, in this text, a blunt affirmation of humankind's, I'll use that phrase. I'm still not greatly comfortable with it, but that's the lingo we use. The blunt affirmation of humankind's, of mankind's natural hopelessness and helplessness. Condemnation. Sinners. A blunt affirmation of humankind's natural hopelessness and helplessness. Number two, a bold declaration of the only perfect provision of hope and help. We speak of the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. This is particularly a bold declaration of the only perfect provision of hope and help by one act of righteousness, justification and life for all. By the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And then number three, the blessed expression of the effects of this hope and help. Remember, it's the truth that brought life to the world. Notice the language in verse 19. It is, verse 18, it is justification and life, or unto life, or justification with the fruit in life for all men, as developed earlier and later in that section. This is the truth, brothers and sisters. Listen. This is the truth that's the antidote to what we spoke about last week. Not politics. This is the only truth that will bring life and light to a fallen world. And I'm going to tell you how. Let me just give you an illustration from this week. It's amazing how God has different ways to prepare you to preach, although I'd already done the preparation for this. I was hounded by a Newsday reporter this week. She was persistent trying to get a hold of this man, understanding, of course, I became a grandfather again. But she very much wanted, for her clergy column for next month, she had a rabbi and a Roman Catholic priest, and she wanted a Protestant, and she liked the word Orthodox in it. She said, I figured I probably would get a straight answer if you're an Orthodox Presbyterian. I said, you got it right, straight teaching. So I speak to this reporter, and she says to me, Pastor Shishko, here's the question I want you to feel. Of course, they don't tell you what the question is. They want to see if you can respond spontaneously. And so the question was this. Is guilt helpful to our spirituality? That's the question. Is guilt helpful to our spirituality? So I said, absolutely it is. Because when a sense of guilt, we realize the only way we can have our guilt removed is by coming, I said this to this Jewish reporter, to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So obviously she didn't understand what I'd said, and she said, well, let me be clear about this. She said, I spoke to the rabbi and the Roman Catholic priest, and the rabbi said, oh, definitely not, for whatever reason. The Roman Catholic priest said, we're getting away from this hellfire and brimstone stuff. So I want to ask you again, is guilt helpful to our spirituality? I said, absolutely. I'm going to tell you again. Because the reason we sense guilt is because we are guilty before God. We've broken His law. And you can't get away from that other than Christ. She still didn't get it, but she took it down. It's going to be interesting the way Newsday reports it. But anyway, I tried to make it clear to her. Now, that's what we're dealing with. How do you get right with God? Well, anyway, otherwise I'll be just telling you stories and we'll never get done these 3 points. So first, a blunt affirmation of humankind's natural hopelessness and helplessness. Verse 18 is a very strong therefore. After verse 12, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And verses 13 through 17 unpack that. Therefore, it's a way of saying, therefore, as a summary now, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and then in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, these two verses have two parallel statements in them. I'm giving you the first part of the parallel in verse 18 and in verse 19. A blunt affirmation of mankind, humankind's natural hopelessness and helplessness. One transgression, or the transgression of the one who is very clearly Adam. Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and verse 14 is very clear, death reigned through Adam. Folks, please, please, don't say, you know, I only believe the New Testament. I don't believe all the myths of the Old Testament. If you don't believe, if you believe the New Testament, you must believe the Old Testament. Jesus referred to Adam and to Eve, and Paul did, and he does here. In fact, you explain humanity and its situation by one man, Adam, who was called a federal head or a covenant head of all people. Now, what does federal head mean? We think of federalism. Federalism means when the federal government does something, all the states and all these individuals are impacted by it by design. We're not an aggregate of individual people. Federalism, which comes from the word covenant, actually, by the conduct of one entity that has headship over another, all are affected. When Adam sinned as the covenant head, it's as if every human being that ever would be born from them hung, as it were, on Adam's belt or for sash if he had one after he was clothed. And everyone sinned in him. That's what Paul says. And please don't say it's unfair, because when we come to the other part of the equation, then you're going to have to say it's unfair that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. By one man, what comes? Hopelessness and helplessness, transgression and disobedience, or disloyalty is the word. And it brings punishment or judgment, verse 18, unto all people. It led to condemnation for all people. Because, verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many will be made or will be counted or will be reckoned or will be ordained. The word means many are caused to become sinners. And so there's various ways you can interpret that. The point is, by one man's action, two things came about. Judicially, legally, condemnation. And I hate to pit actual against judicial. Judicial is, but in the outworking, actually in the outworking, people become sinners. You see that? There's both guilt, condemnation, and the actual fruits of that, which is sin that's given. And that is a blunt affirmation of humankind's natural hopelessness and helplessness. Now, this week in one of my Bible studies, someone asked in the middle of the study, obviously, I hope, folks, you're exercised by reading about bombs that kill people and cities and children dying of starvation and a woman shot to death in Brownsville. I mean, I hope you're not so numbed by all this that you don't ask, why is there so much of this evil in the world? Even postmoderns ask it. The reason is because of the incalculable, just utterly, ultimately indescribable effects of the sin of our first parents. That's why. And if people say they don't believe it, ask them, say, how do you account for it? Universality. And when you think of the heart, see, we think in terms of external conduct. Think of the sewer of the heart that goes into this, folks. Do you realize what kind of evil goes into all of the calculations to get the chemicals for and put together a bomb that will be attached to the waist of a pregnant woman that will destroy? Folks, why? It goes back to this. Again, a blunt affirmation of mankind's natural hopelessness and helplessness. One trespass. Condemnation for all people. There is guilt incurred in this, as we learned last week. As by one man's disobedience, the many are made, they are constituted, in fact, sinners. And the result or the effects of that is death. Verse 12, is just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. The movie that will be, you know, the Day of the Living Dead. The Day of the Living Dead. The living dead folks are people by nature. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's a statement of what's here. By nature, human beings are cut flowers. From the time of conception, death already attaches to them. And even though they may live their 70, 80, 90 years, they're withering and they're going to die. And in the middle of that, they bring an awful lot of putrefaction to everything around. Now, that is, people don't like to hear that. But that's what Paul says. It's a blunt affirmation. It is undeniable, and there is an incalculable reality. That's this world, folks. Hopelessness, helplessness, and yes, guilt. Whoever it is, take one aspect of any one point of the moral law at any one time, in any one stage in life, and it's guilt. Learned it with grandchildren. We don't want to tell on Caleb, but you know the story. You can still confess it. I was mean to my sister. Condemnation. And if you don't like it, then tell me you hate justice. And if you hate justice, don't ever get angry about injustice. See, and I lovingly, you say this to this world that we're in. Why is it so evil? There's a real man named Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, hopeless and helpless. Now, thank God for the next part. A bold declaration of the only perfect provision of hope and help. Verse 18, the last part. So, thank God for this. So, one act of righteousness, or it can be the righteous act of one, leads to justification and life for all men. Last part of verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, they're parallels. Thus also, parallel truth, one righteousness, the obedience of one, and that, of course, is very obviously Christ. In verse 15, the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. It is a free gift that comes to one, and it is a gift, last part of verse 17, of righteousness that reigns in life. Life is the mark of that kingdom through the one man, Jesus Christ, otherwise called the last Adam or the second man. Jesus has, as it were, on his belt or on his sash, all the people that he represented. Now, all folks, please don't say that all in here is the same as the all men Adam represented, because Paul begins his book by saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The all here is conditioned, qualified by verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reigning in life through the man Jesus Christ. That's all those, as it were, who believe in Christ. But let's think about this one righteousness, the obedience of one. That's what I want you to focus on. Parallel. Adam and Eve obviously sinned throughout their whole lives. It was not just eating the forbidden fruit. That was the one that brought guilt on men. But their whole makeup was changed, and judicially and actually all become sinners. One act of righteousness is not one single thing Jesus did that was righteous. Otherwise, he'd be unrighteous in those others. So it's not that. That's why I think it's probably better, the righteousness of the one. Think with me. At every stage in the God-man's life, from the point of conception, when he was conceived by that mysterious overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit, from that point on, he never ever sinned. When he was born, it's not correct to say, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Because he was human. It's human to cry. When Jesus, and I speak this respectfully, needed whatever changing of a diaper was the equivalent at that time, he would have cried because he hurt. There was never any sin in it. When Jesus was hungry and he wanted to be fed, he would have communicated that to his mother, never with sin in it. As he became older and he was with his brothers and his sisters, because the scriptures say that he had brothers and sisters, or at least brothers, as they were playing with, sharing their, whatever the toys were that father Joseph would have made as a carpenter. Jesus never would have sinned, even when he made use of something that was his. He would have shared. He never even would have had the emotion, or he never would have given in to anything like selfishness. Never at one point. When he was at the temple at about age 12, there would not have been one bit of pride in the fact that he could stump the elders, knowing what the Word of God taught. And while he never sinned at all, he nevertheless grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. As Jesus went through the period of puberty, and he began to realize in his humanity what a female is, he would have been able perfectly to admire the beauty of both men and women, and never, ever would have given in to the sin of lust. Never. At one point. When he was faced with the temptations of the devil, challenging him with respect to his metabolism, 40th day, you will eat dirt on the 40th day of a fast. He never succumbed to that temptation. Fully man. He never succumbed to even the testing of him to test his God and throw himself down from the temple. Jesus never went through the equivalent of road rage when he was provoked in far worse ways than you can be provoked on the Long Island Express. Never. Not once. And he never once was anything less than 100% zealous for the will of his Father at every point, never once. And Paul, as it were, compresses all of that obedience and says that's what the last Adam did. That's what the second man did. Absolute, perfect obedience of that one. Actively and also passively. Passively in this sense. And those active passive obedience, sometimes not real helpful, but we use it. Active is in perfectly obeying the moral law of God in thought, word, and deed at every point. That's active obedience. Passive obedience is this. Throughout his life, beginning to culminate at Gethsemane and culminating fully on the cross, there was not a milliounce of the punishment due to his people that Jesus did not suffer. One man spoke of this active and passive obedience in this way. In obeying, he suffered, while his suffering was the highest and final act of his obedience. John 12 and verse 27, which we dealt with rather recently. Now Jesus said, "Is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father, I glorified your name. I have at every single point never done anything but perfectly fulfilling the answer to the first catechism question. Glorifying God and enjoying Him." And the Father says, "You're going to keep doing it. And you're going to keep doing it even to take every lick of the hellish flame of punishment for my people." That's active and passive, if you will, obedience. And please, 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 as I tried to impress upon the reporter the other day, there isn't any other place for this. See, people can try to argue against the moral law of gravity and say there's no such thing as guilt. I guess that's what the rabbi and the priest said. But everybody knows there is. And you can say we're not in the building all you want, but we still are. The reason why people will say there's no guilt is because they don't want to accept the only way that guilt can be taken away. And sinful people can't take away their own guilt. And sinful people can't provide their own righteousness. You can't, and I can't. And you can search under every rock in this whole world. You can sift every grain of sand. You'll never come up with this. Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law of God and perfectly suffered every single thing for his people, bringing what? Notice the language again. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be constituted or counted righteous. And here again, it's judicial and actual. They're distinct, but they're inseparable. Distinct. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace, an act whereby He forgives all of our sins and reckons us as righteous. There it is, in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ. Listen to the word imputed, reckoned to us, and received by faith alone. That's justification. It is and please don't ever confuse this. It is a legal declaration, and it's real. You are forgiven, and you are righteous in Christ. It is a legal declaration, forgiven and righteous in Christ. It is judicial, and at the same time, it is actual. See, you are counted as righteous. You are reckoned as righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's put into the account of your soul. It is yours. It is imputed righteousness. But it's imputed righteousness. It's imputed righteousness by the Holy Spirit and what we call sanctification. That righteousness is worked out in you because it's also imparted to you. Now you see the relationship. Well, how do you know? If you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, why can't you live the way you want? Because you won't, if you really are. Christ's righteousness is given to you. It is really given to you. And the outworking of that by the same Spirit who indwelt Christ, we call it sanctification, is the evidence of it. But you're justified by faith alone. Why? To be real blunt, God doesn't have any competitors. And He doesn't want any. You're not going to get, no one will get to heaven and say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you and I got through this thing together. Lord, I'm so thankful that you and I worked so I could have my sins forgiven. That's called blasphemy. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that he who glories, glories in himself and Jesus, making sure he puts himself first. If you really believe that, you need to repent big time. Because the Bible says your righteousness, not your sin, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why, oh God, why? Why this discouraging message? Not discouraging. Would be if there's no gospel. It's to shut you up to Jesus. See, if a doctor says to you, the only way you're going to cure that terminal illness is with this one medical treatment. Please don't say to the doctor, how cruel can you be? We live in a pluralistic culture. I can do anything I want. I'd rather take aspirin. Doctor says, go ahead, take aspirin. You're going to die of cancer. You don't say, how cruel can you be? Say, Lord, or doctor, give it to me, right? And that's what that's what the gospel's to do. It shuts you up gloriously to Christ, freely offered to you. Now, so that's justification by faith alone. Faith is a receiving grace, okay? Now, notice in the third place the blessed expression of the effects of this hope and help. And it's given in the language of life. Verse 18 is very simple. Leads to justification, and the idea would be, and the fruits of life for all people. But it's developed in verse 17. The free gift of righteousness reigns in life. It's a kingdom of life. like this Hebrew, l'chaim, to life, to the fullness of blessing through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then it's said again at the last part of verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. There must be that righteousness in Christ leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just leading to it, but it has as its outworking at every point life, l'chaim. What does life mean? I suggest it's in two parts. One means a full assurance. I'm accepted with God. See, why does this poor reporter agonize trying to get rid of guilt that she knows exists? Because she has no assurance of forgiveness. But in Christ, I have a righteousness by God Himself approved, my hope, my confidence. I'll never be moved. And you say, but Pastor, I sin so much. Dr. Machen, last telegram, one that God used for the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, probably the greatest theological statement of all the monumental statements he made, last telegram to Professor Murray, as Dr. Machen had wrestled with this issue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. What does he put in the telegram? So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And that's it. Yes, I sin. Yes, I sin grievously. Yes, I commit the same sin. Yes, I still struggle. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. You in Christ are as righteous as Christ is. And so, covered in that righteousness, the Lord looks upon you, even as your skin is soiled by your own tears for your sin, and God says, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, and I'm well pleased. Folks, you grasp that? That's the gospel. And it's good news. Now see, if you have this stuff from Federal Vision and N.T. Wright, we are justified by our covenant faithfulness. Pray tell, how faithful do you need to be? And the answer that you will get is, well, you're faithful to your wife, aren't you? And the answer you give is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not. Because unlike modern legalists, Jesus deals with the heart. And it is only when the heart is given a perfect righteousness that is imputed to you, but really yours, that you can have an assurance. Devil, you can go ahead and you can accuse me of my sins all I want, and he'll do it. In Christ, I am absolutely, perfectly righteous. All right? So that's the first thing. Tremendous. And second is this. It's an empowerment to do good by the Spirit. Because you're given that righteousness. You're given the Holy Spirit of adoption. And God, in His sovereign work, works out that righteousness moment by moment in you. It begins with what Bishop Ryle so beautifully puts. He says, this peace with God, because it begins with a peace with God. Well, I don't have to roil and moil and struggle and agonize and go through all kinds of contortions and flagellate myself in order to be right. I'm right with God through Jesus. And that's peace with God. And as Bishop Ryle puts it, this peace with God is a calm, intelligent sense of friendship with the Lord of heaven and earth. He who has it feels as if there was no barrier and separation between himself and his holy maker. It's not just you feel that way. There isn't a barrier and separation between yourself and your holy maker. He can think of himself as under the eye of an all-seeing being and yet not feel afraid. He can believe that this all-seeing being beholds him and yet is not displeased. He's well pleased. And you know why he's well pleased? Because he said, my son did this perfectly for you. It's for you. It begins with that peace, but so many outworkings, and at some other point, I perhaps next year for Reformation Day, God willing to do, but think of some of the fruits of this. Truth. the way the truth and the life is imputed to you and that works out, you're people that pant with truth. I will think the truth. I will speak the truth. I will live the truth. And with love, because incarnate love is given to you and that's worked out in your sanctification. And you give for others, not as a way of meriting favor with God. Pray tell, how much do you have to do? I'm going to try to buy my way into heaven. Hey, Steve Jobs couldn't do it. Bill Gates can't do it. Donald Trump can't do it. You can't do it either. How much do you pay? It's paid by Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And there is that tremendous love, not just love because of what God's done for you, but it's the love of Christ that works out with your concern for others. And an earnestness and a zeal, that zeal for the house of God that consumed Christ, it works itself out in you as well. That righteousness of Christ imputed in justification really is imparted by the Spirit and works out with you. But here's what I think the big thing is. Because I've mused, why do we live in a culture that so grovels in the dust of this world? Why? Why the depreciation of men and of women? It's because when Christ is yours, your thoughts, your ideals, your goals are lofty ones. They're the lofty goals of thinking Christ's thoughts after Him in everything. Seeking first the kingdom of God in His righteousness in all things. Setting your affections on things above where there is life rather than death. But see, as we become a postmodern age, man grovels in the dust. And that's what's so tragic. The only thing that can erase it is the gospel. The gospel will take it away. And what it does. Well, we can develop that at another point. Let me give you a little analogy, and it's a rough one. But I think it makes the point. Okay. I just come to the point, I absolutely hate the American electoral process, because we're never out of it. You know, I'm waiting for the day, it'll probably come in my lifetime, where the day after a man is elected president, someone will announce he or she's going to run for the presidency 4 years from now. It's a big American game. At least the World Series are over in a few days, if not a few weeks. Not the election process. But let me use it as an illustration. Candidates are out there. And two things will happen if you are at all interested in this process and you attach yourself to a candidate. Number one, you will commit yourself to that candidate. Number two, you will be empowered, as it were, by that candidate, his life, his views, his ideology, and everything. You'll be different to some extent by it. That's what this is about, but in a perfect sense. Number one, you got to commit yourself to Christ and His righteousness. And not multiple things. Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in committing yourself to Him, you're given Him, imputed, reckoned to you, His righteousness. And then you are empowered by that to become something called a Christian. It is the life of Christ lived out before all other people. Don't put your trust in princes, nor for help on men depend. They'll die to dust returning, and their purposes will end. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And this is something that's true in the history of the whole Christian church. Whenever people get a hold of being counted absolutely righteous in Christ, and by grace through faith they live out of it, not only are they changed, their spouses are changed, their children are changed, their community's changed. Their church has changed. And the world has changed. That's why I praise the Lord for Reformation Day. Because it's a celebration of this great truth that lit up the world and gave life to it. And Jesus Christ really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we love to hear the gospel. Not only do we love to tell the story But those who know the story and tell it love to hear it over and over and over again. Our Lord, we pray that you would make us all decided Christians. By your grace, through an inwrought faith, laying hold of Christ in all that he is. But remembering it's not faith in our faith. It's faith in Christ. And that faith alone in Christ alone gives us Christ. And we are able to stand boldly in his righteousness. And then, O God, by the sovereign Spirit, take what is distinct but inseparable from justification, what we call sanctification. And, O God, work that out in every contour of our lives, so that in every stage of our lives, in every aspect of our lives, like Christ, we will seek to obey you in all things. But Lord, when we inevitably, even in the seconds that follow, do not measure up, once again cause us to dress ourselves in that perfect righteousness of Christ and to smile, knowing that you look upon prodigal children who return home and you rejoice because the great robe you've given them is the robe of the perfect obedience of your Son. Oh, Lord, we praise you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. 520. Incidentally, amens. Can I tell you something about the amen real quickly? The Apostle Paul says, when you're gathered, you are to be able to say the amen to what is said. And we don't want to turn this into a free-for-all. But folks, the amen is absolutely appropriate. Because it says, Lord God, let it be so. Praise the Lord. And this church is committed to the Word of God. We are committed to what the Word of God says for our worship. And let's be freed by it. Amen. Hymn number. We sing this beautiful hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in other words, when the Lord comes in the judgment of fire, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. What a beautiful statement of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 520, let's stand together.
Jesus, I and then this